love that last question that Mackenzie asked. What is it for you? And this past week, one of the cool things for me has been to be able to watch our kids and our students lead small groups. And all of a sudden, you see this happening this morning where you have our kids leading in worship and using the gifts and talents that God has given them in order to worship Him, in order to step into ministry, not waiting for that. And now you have an 11-year-old, and that's why it was called the 11th Initiative, because Mackenzie decided that she was going to do something about this when she was 11 years old. And she wasn't going to wait till she was 25 or 30 or 45 or whatever in order to be a part of God's ministry and mission in this world. She said, you know what? Somebody's got to do something about this. It might as well be me. And so all out of that is birthed a heart and a passion to care for people, specifically the Syrian refugees. If you don't know much about the Syrian crisis, let me give you some perspective. That there are over 13 million Syrian refugees right now in the world. And in that 13 million plus million, over half of those are children. In fact, there are more Syrian children living in Lebanon than there are Lebanese children living in Lebanon. And so you have a young girl who gets a passion, who God stirs in her heart something for these Syrian refugees and decides to do something about it. Now, you can be involved as well. We have had the opportunity to educate and to include our kids in that over this last week. And they were able to raise, I believe, over 700, I think we have the dollar amount, 790-some dollars in order to give towards these Syrian refugees. But since the end of main event on Thursday, we've seen additional funds come in, plus t-shirts, which I'll talk about in a moment. And now over $2,000 have been raised in order to go towards Syrian refugees. Amen. So out on the patio after service, you can take a look at these shirts right here, which are made by Truth Gear, and 100% of the profits go towards Syrian refugees. If you don't want a t-shirt, you just want to make a donation, you can do that as well. But we want to be a part of the solution to this humanitarian crisis. We want to be a part of being God's hands and feet and voice in this world. Not just talking about the politics of it. It's really easy to find ourselves talking about the politics of it. But what are we doing as the people of God? How are we carrying out the ministry and mission of Jesus to the least of these? And we want to be able to partner with Mackenzie as well as World Vision as they are first boots on the ground and being able to care for these individuals. So thank you so much for considering being a part of that. And again, you can find out more information out on the patio at the Truth Gear tent that's set up outside. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to the book of Galatians. Galatians is in the New Testament or the second half of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's probably one in the seat holder in front of you, as well as we'll have the passages on the screen as well. If you're not sure where Galatians is, you can always look in the table of contents of your Bible, but you can also flip towards the second half of the Bible or the New Testament. You'll find the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then the book of Galatians. Now, we've been tracking through the book of Galatians throughout the summer, and we've been just kind of taking our time. One of the challenges when you come to the letters of Paul is that Paul writes in a little more theological, what we call systematic theology type language, not necessarily in story or narrative language. And so it takes a little bit of time for us to kind of walk through portion by portion in order to get our hearts and minds around what God is trying to communicate through the letters of Paul. Now, one of the things that Paul has been talking about throughout the entire book of Galatians, in chapter 1 he talked about, in chapter 2 he talked about, in chapter 3 he talked about, and now in chapter 4 he's revisiting it again, is that this idea that Jesus plus nothing equals everything, meaning he wants the Galatians and he wants you and I to realize that we are adopted into the family of God, not by our works, not by what we accomplish, not by how good we are, not about how awesome we are, not how all of our gifts and our talents. We are adopted into the family of God as we place our faith in Jesus. It's what Jesus has done. It is through his life, his death, and his resurrection that we are adopted into the family of God. And when we place our faith in Jesus, we get to embrace our titles as sons and daughters of the Most High God. And so Paul has been talking about this throughout the books, throughout the first several chapters, specifically because the Galatians, who he taught this message to, all of a sudden are now going back to their former life. They're adopting some of these old habits and patterns that are leading them back to being enslaved by the law and not experiencing the freedom that Jesus offers. It's kind of like myself, you know, I try to be healthy, I try to eat well, I try to do some of the things that, you know, I run on a regular basis, I try to get at least 2.5 to 3 miles in a day if I can, and, you know, those are all really good things. But there's something that is my downfall. There's something that tries to kind of pull me back in from being healthy, from running, from all this stuff. It's called cookie dough. And cookie dough is my downfall. It's something that I love. I don't need to make the cookies. Just give me the dough. And I had a neighbor friend of mine that she used to make these like frozen cookie dough balls. Like she would wrap them up and you're supposed to bake them, but they'd never get that far. She'd put them in a Ziploc freezer bag and I'd put those in the freezer. And I would go out and I would do my run or I would eat healthy for most of the day and any number of things. But I'd be walking by the refrigerator freezer and when I would walk by that, it was like they were calling to me, David. And I would like know that they're in there. And so I'd go by and I would open up the little Ziploc bag. And I'd take out one cookie dough and I would eat it. I'd zip it up, put it back in and feel pretty good about myself until about 20 minutes later. I'd be walking by again and it was like a fish in line, man. It was reeling me in. And I couldn't help myself, I felt like. And so I'd go back, I'd have another one. And by the end of the night, I'd have 5 or 6 of these cookie doughs. And I'm like, why did I even run this morning? I might as well just stay in bed. But there are things in our lives that try to reel us back in and keep us from experiencing the fullness of freedom that God has for us. That try to keep us from experiencing our titles and our identities as sons and daughters of the Most High God. They try to keep us enslaved. They try to keep us where the enemy wants us and not where God has what God's plans are for us. And for you, it might not be the law like it was the Galatians. For you, it might be your self-worth or your value. You come here and you sit here on a Sunday morning and we talk about how God loves you and how you are valued, how you're God's masterpiece. But the moment you walk out those doors on a Sunday morning, you're immediately bombarded with all these messages. Sometimes it's the enemy in our minds. Sometimes it's somebody in our lives of people saying you aren't valued and it reels us back in. Maybe it's for you, maybe it's something about being loved, or maybe for you it's something about forgiveness. You have forgiven this person over and over again, and you find victory, and you come to a service like this, and you have surrendered that, and you no longer want to be imprisoned by that grudge that you want to hold, the enemy wants you to hold against that person. But all of a sudden, you wake up on certain days, and that grudge starts building again. And it starts reeling you back in. And starts telling you're not worthy. Come on. You can't really forgive that person. You're not who God says that you are. And so Paul is writing to a church who has given in to the temptation of being reeled back in. And he's so frustrated because he knows what they can be as sons and daughters of the Most High God. He knows the freedom that they can experience if they allow themselves to stop kind of doing all these tasks in order to kind of see if they can earn God's favor and experience the freedom that happens when you receive the gift of grace of God's love and forgiveness through Jesus. And so he's kind of like an exasperated parent, and I know none of you ever do this because you tell your kids what to do and they do it the very first time, but at some point, Paul's like the exasperated parent who looks at the Galatians like sometimes we look at our kids and we say, you know what? You need to do this because I'm the parent and I said so. And that's kind of like what Paul is. He's at this point where he's so frustrated because they're experiencing less than what God has planned for their lives. And so we pick up Galatians in Galatians chapter 4, starting now in verse 8, when we read these words. Before you Gentiles knew God, you were slaves to so-called gods that do not even exist. So now that you know God, or should I say now that God knows you, why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world? You are trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons of the years. I fear for you. Perhaps all my hard work with you was for nothing. So you have to understand that the Galatians, before Paul comes along, the Galatians were worshiping all kinds of different pagan gods. They were worshiping, you know, when the harvest was ready to happen, they would worship the harvest god. If they needed more sun for the harvest, they'd worship the sun god. If they needed more rain, they would worship the rain god. If they needed more sons in order to work the harvest field, they'd worship the fertility god. They would do all these types of things, and they'd run from god to god to god to god, trying to appease those gods, to make sacrifices, to do all these things so that those gods would bless them. Well, what Paul is recognizing is that they are doing the same thing with the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, that we find in the Old Testament. Just like those little gods, they're treating God as if somehow they have to appease him, as if somehow they have to, you know, stand on my head and, you know, any number of things, and I'll do a certain dance, and then somehow you're going to bless me or allow me to have favor or allow me to be a part of your family. And what Paul is saying is, you know, you're listening to these Judaizers, these false teachers, and you're treating God as if he's like all these little gods that you have worshiped your entire life. And what Paul is saying is that's not how you approach God. You receive the gift of grace and love and forgiveness of God through trusting in Jesus. And so it's not about appeasing these various gods. It's not about all these different rituals that they need to do or these seasons that they need to observe. In fact, he says, and it's interesting what he says, you know God. And then it's like he picks up his pen and he pauses and he says, or should I say now that God knows you? And in that language, we get this understanding that he wants the Galatians to know that God knows them as one who loves them, as one who desires relationship with them, not like a slave master. That's how those other little g gods treated them, as if they were the slave masters and they had to kind of do the dance or do the work in order to appease those gods. And he said, no. There is a God and he knows you, he loves you, he cares for you, he desires relationship with you. And Paul is heartbroken because these Galatians, they understand the things of God, they understand the stuff of God, they understand the rituals of God, but they don't know God. They don't actually know him. And in fact, if you go back to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you discover in the book of Luke, chapter 15, a story that's sometimes referred to as the story of the prodigal son. And Jesus is actually talking about this very thing, that you would know the stuff of God or the rituals of God, but actually not know the heart of the Father. Now, most of us, when we hear the story of the prodigal son, we listen to it and we lean into the first half of the story about the prodigal. If you've never heard the story, here it is for you. There was a father who had two sons, and the youngest of those sons comes to the father and says, Dad, I want my inheritance now. Basically, when he says that, he's saying, you know what? Let's pretend that you're dead now. Give me what you'll give me after you're dead, and I'll go live my life how I want to. And so the father relents, and he gives his son his portion of the inheritance, and his son, the younger son, goes to a far-off country and wastes his inheritance on wild living. Eventually, that son wastes his inheritance so much that he finds himself impoverished, and he goes and he works for a farmer who puts him in a pigsty, and he gets so hungry that he longs for the food that the pigs are eating. He comes to his senses, the scripture says, and he goes back home. But while he's a long way off, the scripture says, his father sees him, and he doesn't shame him, and he doesn't push him away. He comes running towards him. And when he comes to his son falls on his knees and begins to kind of rehearse or state this rehearsed apology to him. And the father says, no, bring me a robe, let me put it on my son. Bring me a ring signifying that he was a part of that family again. Give me shoes signifying that he was no longer a slave. And we have a heavenly father who restores and redeems sons and daughters like that. And we love that part of the story. And for many of us, we can resonate with that because that looks like our part of the story. Like we resonate with that idea of the prodigal. And so often we stop there. But the story doesn't stop there. It continues. And Jesus is actually speaking to the same thing that Paul is speaking about here in Galatians with the second half. Because there's an older son who didn't go a long way off and didn't squander his wealth, but stayed at home the entire time. And when that younger son came home, The Father not only put a robe on his shoulders and shoes on his feet and a ring on his finger, the scripture says that he killed the fatted calf and they had a big celebration. And in that big celebration, the older son stood outside and he fumed with anger. Why? Because he had stayed and he had done everything the Father had asked him to do. He had done every task and he had dotted every I and crossed every T. He had done the work. And the whole reason he had done the work was not for the Father. In fact, if you look, step back from the story, what you realize is that the younger son wanted the wealth of the father, but not the father. And when you look at the older son, the whole reason he had done those tasks, the whole reason he had done those responsibilities was not out of love of the father, but for the wealth of the father. And so you have this older son that was in love with the wrong things. He was in love with the stuff of the father, the ritual of the father, the wealth of the father, but he wasn't in love with the father. And Paul's saying, when you start fixating on these laws, when you start fixating and you give yourself to just these laws or these tasks, you place your love in the wrong place. He says, there's so much more for you that God wants. There's so much more that God wants you to experience about who he is. There's so much more that God, it's not about even the inheritance and being fixated on the inheritance. And some of us get fixated on the law and some of us get fixated on heaven and we get fixated on all these other things. And Paul's saying, but you're missing the Father. And when you love the Father and you experience the love of the Father and the forgiveness of the Father, all the inheritance stuff takes care of itself. And so Paul is kind of, again, reminding them of how they get kind of sucked back into this idea where they're no longer having a relationship with the Father, but they're having their relationship with all these other things. And he says, the reason you're doing that is because you're listening to the wrong voices. And so he shifts his attention in the second half of these passages that we're going to revisit today. He shifts his attention from being focused on the context and kind of them following the law to why do they do this? Why are they following the law? And it's because they're trusting the wrong voices. And there's really two types of voices that he's talking about in these particular passages. The one voice makes you comfortable with where you are, and it's all about appeasing them. And the other voice makes you hunger for the things of God. Galatians chapter 4, now in verse 12. Dear brothers and sisters, I love how Paul switches his tone here. I mean, up to this point, he's been like, you're a fool, you've been bewitched, all this kind of stuff. And then he's like, hey, by the way, brothers and sisters. Now, some of us are like, man, I love Paul. He just hammers people, man. He just comes at them. He's a straight shooter. I like that. I'm really blunt. My wife reminds me I don't always have a very good filter, and I just kind of tell people how things are. But there's something that I've had to learn over the years that I think Paul would want you to hear as well. As believers, as Christians, as he approaches the church of Galatia, as we approach people who don't think like us and act like us and sometimes believe like us, that Paul truly is concerned with truth in love. And the reason he's able to speak so directly is because he has earned the right. He has an authority with the people to be that direct. And I need to remind us sometimes that you and I sometimes don't have that same authority with people. But what he does is he reminds us that if you're going to speak truth in love, there's a couple things that I think are important. The first one is this. Ask yourself this question. Do you want to be right or do you want to be heard? Let me say that again. When you're thinking about speaking truth in love, you need to ask yourself, do I want to be right or do I want to be heard? Because sometimes you can't be both. Sometimes you want to drop the truth bomb mic or you want to kind of pull the pin on the truth grenade and toss it at somebody. And really what you're concerned about is being right, not being heard. And another way that you can check yourself and another way that I think you're going to see Paul checking himself in this particular passage is, do I have the best interest of the person I'm talking to in mind? Like, am I really concerned about them? Or am I concerned about being right? I see a lot of arguments, specifically on social media, where people are way more concerned with declaring my beliefs are right and your beliefs are wrong than they are concerned with the person they're speaking with. And what you're going to discover about Paul is that when he's in this kind of conflict situation, he's super concerned about the Galatians and their best interest in that they would experience the freedom that he has experienced himself. He says this, I plead with you to live as I do in freedom from these things, for I have become like you Gentiles, free from those laws. He's the type of leader that I think we need to understand is when a leader speaks in this type of language, they are someone who is representing not only themselves, they're representing the good news of Jesus. Because Paul is saying this, I became like you. And when he says that, he's saying, you know what? I don't just want to give you the truth. I became like you. I entered into your circumstance. I entered into your situation. And people who preach and proclaim the gospel are called to be people who enter into the situation of others. It's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus didn't kind of send us a note saying, hey, this is what you need to do. When you figure it out, get back to me. No, God became human. He wrapped himself in our wounded flesh. He left his heavenly throne and humbled himself and became like us. Why? So he could declare the love of God. He entered into the trenches with him. And Paul's saying, you know what? All these other leaders who are leading you astray, all these other leaders who are just about themselves and really not about the gospel, all these other leaders who are not about the good news, they're about themselves. They do things from afar. Have you ever noticed that? Cultish leaders, people of false doctrine, they like to send their minions to go do things, but they don't actually do anything themselves. You even look at like the mob boss movies back, you know, through like the 80s and 90s. When you watch those, you never see a mob boss go kill someone themselves. They send their hitmen, right? See, when you're all about false doctrine, when you're all about yourself, you send other people to do the dirty work. And Paul's saying, you can trust me because my life exemplifies that of Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and made himself a servant and entered into the trenches with you. He continues on and he says, you know what? And he uses a little bit different language here than he does in other portions of the Bible. But he says this, I plead with you to live as I do. In other areas of the New Testament, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Again, when you're looking at leaders who are proclaiming the authentic good news of the gospel, here's what you're looking for. You're looking for people who say, don't just follow me. I'm not just about followers. I'm not about my ego. I'm not about just having a bigger or larger ministry or church, you know, all those types of things. Here's what I'm about. Follow me only to the extent that I am completely surrendered to Jesus. Follow me only to the extent that my eyes are fixated on Jesus. Follow me only to the extent that I have completely, radically surrendered my life to Jesus. And what I love about Paul is he's saying, you know what? Not only do I want you to follow me only as I surrender, but I want you to know that I am the same person wherever I am. I'm always dependent on Jesus. If you look throughout the letters of Paul, you know what he says? He actually talks about it in Philippians, his letter to Philippi. There's that phrase in Philippians that talks about I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, right? Well, when we hear that, sometimes we're like, hey, that's a good thing for a coffee cup or a t-shirt or something like that. Or like, you know, if I'm going to go score a lot of touchdowns, I'm going to pray that. No. Here's what that passage is about. Paul's saying, you know, when I was in prison, the only reason I could survive is because of Christ. And when I was free, I could only survive because of Christ. And when I was wealthy, I was only wealthy, and the only thing I could do in my life was be about Christ. And when I was poor, the only thing I could ever do is about Christ. And when I was doing ministry and preaching and proclaiming God's word, it was all about Christ. And when I was shipwrecked, it was all about Christ. My life, my circumstance changed, but my life was all about Jesus. And Paul's saying these other false teachers, they're about themselves. They're not about Christ. And when things are good, they're about themselves. And when things are bad, they're about themselves. And it's all about them. It's not about Jesus. Thomas Merton says this, pride makes us artificial. Humility makes us real. Let me say that again. Pride makes us artificial because when you're prideful, when you're all about yourself, you don't want people to know the behind the scenes, because if they knew the behind the scenes, they wouldn't follow you. But Paul's not scared of that. Paul goes, look behind the scenes. Look behind the scenes of my life, wherever I am. I'm just saying I'm dependent upon Jesus. And it's him who saves, and it's him who redeems, and it's him who restores. And it's not about me. It's about him. He's not concerned about being right. He's concerned that the Galatians would know themselves as being free in Christ, that they would know the joy of Christ. He continues on in verse 12, you did not mistreat me when I first preached to you. Surely you remember that I was sick when I first brought you the good news. But even through my condition, though my condition tempted you to reject me, you did not despise me or turn me away. No, you took me in and cared for me as though I were an angel, or some translations, a messenger from God, or even Christ Jesus himself. Now, we don't know what affliction Paul had. We just know he had an affliction, and it was that affliction that caused him to even come to Galatia in the first place. But he had a gnarly enough condition that they would have normally rejected him and kind of quarantined. It's kind of like when my kids get sick, my wife's really good and has empathy and compassion with that. I'm the one that says, let's quarantine them in the room and spray it down with Lysol and Clorox wipe everything and hope that none of us get sick. And if we need to bomb this house and start all over, let's do that also. Now, that's how normally people reacted to individuals who had Paul's type of condition, but they didn't. They accepted him. Why? Not because of what he had or not because of who he was, but because of the message he preached, the message of Jesus he embodied. Where is that joyful, grateful spirit you felt then? I'm sure you would have taken out your own eyes and given them to me if it had been possible. So again, you got to imagine, Paul, whatever this affliction is, it's affecting his eyes. And I just imagine people I've seen who have pink eye, really, really bad. And some of you may have seen that with kids or somebody else. And you've got that gook all over you. And you're like, don't come within 10 meters of me. But Paul's saying no, because when I came to you and preached the good news, it was so tasty. It was so life-giving to you. That when you saw me like that, you would have gouged out your own eyes and given them to me if you could have. You would have restored that ailment if you could have. What happened to that? What happened is they got reeled back into the old ways of life. What happened is they started going back to slavery and going back to the law and going back to these former practices and ways rather than experiencing the freedom that Jesus had. Have I now become your enemy because I am telling the truth? See, Paul's saying, I don't have anything to lose. I'm not trying to attract you as followers. I'm trying to point you to Jesus. And what I love about Paul is, again, this portion of his story articulates what I was saying earlier. Wherever he is, he's all about the ministry of Jesus. Often, some of our greatest ministry comes in the midst of our greatest messes. He didn't plan on being here, but even when he was here, he continued to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And he wraps up this portion of the text with highlighting two types of leaders, two types of people. And again, he's going, this one over here, the ones that are calling you to kind of not follow Jesus, but to do all these other things. Let me tell you about them. And then let me tell you about my heartbeat for you. In 17 and 18, he talks about these false teachers. Those false teachers are so eager to win your favor. That's what false teachers do. They want to tickle your ears. They want to tell you what you want to hear, not what you need to hear. But their intentions are not good. They are trying to shut you off from me so that you will pay attention only to them. If someone is eager to do things for you, that's all right. But let them do it all the time, not just when I'm with you. He's saying these false teachers, they want you to be zealous, but not for Jesus. They want you to be zealous for them. Think about cultist leaders. Think about those who maybe are prominent leaders at times, but all about gaining their own popularity, their own followers, their own people, stroking their ego. That's what Paul is saying. Those are the ones that are preaching a false gospel, a false good news. But listen to the heartbeat of Paul's pastoral heart, starting in verse 19. Oh, my dear children, I feel as if I'm going through labor pains for you again, and they will continue until Christ is fully developed in your lives. I want to say that again. Why is there so much angst? Again, I'm not female. Ladies, you can probably relate to this passage maybe more than any of us guys can. But there is this angst, there's this hunger, there's this desire to move past the labor pains and to experience the life-giving nature of what happens when a new life comes into this world. And he's saying, you know what? I'm like in labor pains. I'm in agony. I'm screaming out. I am so frustrated because you're experiencing less than what God has for you. But here's what he says. I ain't going anywhere until you are fully formed in Christ. You notice the difference? The false teachers are focused on the fact that they want people to follow them. The false teachers are focused in on how they want everybody to think that they are right and everybody else is wrong. But Paul's not focused there. He's saying, you know what? I care about you so much that I want to see Christ's freedom. I want to see him transform your life. I want to see him fully formed in you because I know the type of life. When Christ is fully formed in you, you will be more human than you have ever been in your life. You will be more, you will experience what it feels like to be a son and daughter of the Most High God. You will be more fully alive than you ever have before. Paul says, that's my heartbeat. It's not just me versus them. I'm right, they're wrong. No, no, no. It's a whole different motive, a whole different perspective. I want Christ to be fully formed in you. He says, verse 20, I wish I were there with you right now so I could change my tone. But at this distance, I don't know how else to help you. He's desperate. Desperate for Christ to be fully formed in you. And from a pastor's heart, I am desperate for Christ to be fully formed in you. I don't need people to show up for my ego. I don't need a bigger church. I don't need to say stuff that's just gonna make you feel warm and fuzzy and you walk out and experience the same slavery that you've experienced your entire life. I am desperate to see Christ formed in you and for Christ to be formed in me. And when we engage a world, and last night I just felt the Holy Spirit prompt me in this direction. It wasn't a part of my original message, but I just felt the Holy Spirit prompt me in this direction because I think when the church engages a world that doesn't think like them and doesn't act like them and doesn't believe like them and has different concepts than us, I think too often we are guilty of just wanting to be right. And my question for you today is this. When you look at somebody who is far from God, do you hunger and thirst for Christ to be fully formed in them? Or are you worried that, oh, I can't believe my wandering son or daughter, they embarrass me. Can't believe this family member, they're so a mess. Or is your prayer, may Christ be formed in them. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I want you to, again, I was just prompted to do this last night, and so we've ended every service just taking a moment to think, who are the people in your life? Who are the people in your life that maybe are far from God? Who are the people who maybe have been reeled back into addiction or some type of slavery that's keeping them from experiencing the fullness their fullness in Christ as sons and daughters? Picture their name in your mind. Picture their face in your mind. And I want you just to pray this prayer in your heart and mind. First, God, break my heart with compassion and love for that individual. And God, when I pray for them, may my prayer have a singular focus. May Christ be fully formed in them. Not may they think that I'm right and they're wrong. May Christ be fully formed in them, because if Christ is fully formed in them, they will experience life and life to its fullest. They will experience life and life everlasting. they will see themselves as sons and daughters of the Most High God. And so, Heavenly Father, we lift up the names and faces that each one of us is thinking about right now. And God, in the spirit of Paul, we look at loved ones, at acquaintances, as people maybe who have hurt us, maybe even caused us some frustration and pain. And instead of combating that with more pain and more vitriol, instead of throwing truth bombs, we simply intercede on their behalf and say, may Christ be fully formed in them. And we ask all these things in Christ's powerful name. Amen.